I invite you to turn in your Bibles to our text this Lord's Day for the sermon. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 15 through 28. Continuing our series on the life of Elijah. And though Elijah is not specifically mentioned in this chapter, it is at the same time, in the same time frame in which Elijah ministered. And so we continue straight through the book of 1 Kings. These are events that happened during the ministry of Elijah. 1 Kings 22, 15 through 28. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle? Or shall we forbear? And he answered him, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, Behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. The king of Israel said, Take Micaiah and carry him back unto Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus saith the king, Put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction, until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, Hearken, O people, every one of you. Very interesting portion of God's word. Raises certain questions, perhaps, in our minds. Perhaps the most conspicuous of those questions being, if God cannot lie, why did God send a lying spirit to fill the mouths of the false prophets that prophesied before Ahab and Jehoshaphat? In the text before us, must we choose on the one hand between God's sovereignty and on the other hand between his holiness? Are we forced to make this kind of a decision? God forbid. For God's absolute sovereignty and God's absolute holiness are both taught in Scripture, and neither is the least diminished in holding both to be essential to the nature of the God of the Bible. You see, on the one hand, Scripture teaches the complete and total sovereignty of God over all things that he has created. And as he has created all things, he reigns supreme over all that he has created, even supreme over the wickedness of men, supreme over the wickedness of the devil. We read in Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Our God is sovereign. He's supreme. As I was reading that passage, I thought back when I was a young boy, and how, as a young boy and talking with your fellow friends, guys, trying to always be one up over the other one, we would say, "Well, my dad's stronger than your dad. My dad can beat your dad up." Supposedly making us look, you know, better in the eyes of the other, boasting ultimately in ourselves, not in our dads, but in ourselves, trying to make ourselves look good, powerful in the eyes of others. But dear ones, it is no boasting in ourselves when we say our God, our Father, reigns in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. That's our God. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring, speaking of God, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." God will do all that he pleases. His counsel, his decrees, his purposes will stand. Everyone else's will fall, but his will stand forever. Notice it doesn't simply say that God knows the end from the beginning, but he declares the end from the beginning. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, likewise teaches, and this comes from the lips of a heathen king whom God humbled, King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, who exalted himself, was humbled before Almighty God, and for 7 years ran about without his senses in the wilderness, in the forest, having lost his mind. But then, after that period of time, was restored. His mind was restored to him, and he sat upon his throne again. And after that period of time, this is his testimony concerning the one true living God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar declares, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand." None can hold back his hand, stay his hand, or say unto him, "What doest thou?" But on the other hand, the Scripture likewise teaches the complete and the total holiness, righteousness of God, that God cannot lie. He is absolutely righteous in all that he does and all that he says. In Psalm 145:17, we read, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says, "It is impossible for God to lie." Impossible. Romans 3:4, Paul declares, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." God will be faithful. God will tell the truth, though every other man lies. You see, a Christian who leans not on his or her own understanding will uphold both God's absolute sovereignty and God's absolute holiness without diminishing the glory of either of those attributes of the one true living God. To you, whose faith is in the God of the Bible, there is great peace and there is great comfort in knowing it is your God who reigns and rules and who is absolutely holy. For you are assured that whatever happens in this world, whatever happens in your world, you can rest in knowing that your Father, who loves you from everlasting to everlasting, is working all things, not some things, not most things. He's working all things for his glory and for your good. For your good. He makes no mistakes. It is not you who trust the Lord Jesus that need fear the future, but rather the wicked who turn and twist him and his truth into lies that have reason to fear. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. First main point, the prophet of God fears God rather than man. 1 Kings 22, verses 15 through 18. Second main point, the prophet of God reveals God's sovereign use of evil in judgment. In 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 23. And the third main point, the prophet of God is persecuted for the truth. 1 Kings 22, verses 24 through 28. Our first main point then, the prophet of God fears God rather than man. Verses 15 through 18. Just to bring us up to where our text begins in verse 15, in the previous verses of this chapter, you'll recall that King Jehoshaphat of Judah, a good king, had entered into an unholy alliance with King Ahab of Israel, a wicked king, to take back Ramoth Gilead, a city that King Ben-Hadad had taken from Israel. Jehoshaphat erred, as we noted last Lord's Day, he erred first by entering into this unholy alliance with Ahab without seeking the will of the Lord in the matter. And he was reproved, rebuked for doing so by God's prophet in 2 Chronicles 19:2, where it says, "And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet Jehoshaphat as he was returning from Israel back to Judah, and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.'" So when Jehoshaphat finally did seek the counsel of the Lord, Ahab called for 400 of his false prophets who naturally gave a unanimous endorsement to Ahab's plan to make war with King Ben-Hadad of Syria and to take back Ramoth-Gilead. And they said he would be victorious. These false prophets said King Ahab would be victorious in doing so. But Jehoshaphat, as he listened to these 400 false prophets, he did not hear the voice of the Lord in them. And so Ahab called for Micaiah, a true prophet of God, whom Ahab says he hated because Micaiah never prophesies anything good concerning me. Always something evil about me. Well, that brings us now to the appearance of Micaiah, the prophet of God, before King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat. When asked by Ahab whether he should go to battle against Syria, Micaiah first responds with sarcasm in verse 15 when he says, "Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." Why do I say with sarcasm? Well, I say with sarcasm because Ahab recognized immediately that he wasn't speaking the truth. Because he says in the next verse, "How many times have I put you under oath to only tell me the truth?" Ahab recognized by way of his sarcasm, by way of the tone of his voice, by way of his expression, he was merely mimicking what the false prophets had just said to King Ahab. Those are the very words that they said to King Ahab. And so he's saying, in effect, "Go and prosper. You know, go and be victorious, Ahab." And so he could tell by the way, the sarcasm in his voice, that this was not the word of the Lord. That he was speaking and imitating, making fun of, laughing at, basically, the false prophets. He was ridiculing them. He was showing contempt by his sarcasm for these false prophets. Ahab wanted to hear the same word from Micaiah that he had heard from the false prophets, and so Micaiah initially gave him what he wanted to hear, but with sarcasm. Interestingly, the Word of God says that God laughs with scorn at those who turn from the truth and believe they can overcome the sovereign and holy will of God. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." His anointed is Christ, Jesus Christ. "Saying," this is what the kings of the earth say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let us tear the fetters, the chains of God's moral law and commandments that bind us. Let us rip them away and let us do what we want to do, not what God wants us to do." What's God's response to such foolishness and wickedness on the part of kings? We read in Psalm 2, verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision and contempt and scorn." We likewise read in Psalm 37, verses 12 through 13, "The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." God laughs because all that they do to the just, the Lord knows their day of judgment is coming. and I won't turn there, but you can if you are taking notes. Also refer to Proverbs 1, chapter 1, verses 24 through 27 as another place where it speaks of the Lord laughing at the wicked for their vain attempts, turning away from the truth, turning his truth into lies, hating and despising his commandments and his truth. Dear ones, I say to you all, may the Lord not laugh at us in scorn of our rebellion and our refusal to heed his revealed will in Scripture. I cannot think, dear ones, of a more dangerous place to be than to have the Lord of hosts laughing at me because I seek to remove the restraint of his moral law from me, and rather would prefer to believe a lie than to believe the truth. Dear ones, our God delights in mercy. Our God delights in mercy and will not laugh with scorn at any who trust him and repent, but will welcome them with outstretched arms of tenderness and compassion. Ahab here self-righteously rebukes the prophet Micaiah, for his sarcasm, claiming Ahab only wants to hear the truth. Only wants to hear the truth from Micaiah, saying, how many times have I put you in effect, adjure you, put you under oath to tell the truth? When he is the one who is fomenting lies. So Micaiah gives now to Ahab the truth in verse 17. When he says, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. That's the truth Micaiah proclaimed to King Ahab. This was a prophecy from the Lord, a prophecy that foretold the defeat of Israel before Syria and the death of Ahab. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Where's the shepherd? He's dead. They're scattered because King Ahab now is dead. Who was it, dear ones, I ask you from our text, who was it that truly wanted to know and speak the truth? It was Micaiah, the prophet. It was certainly not Ahab. And yet he puts on this hypocritical disguise before King Jehoshaphat, pretending he wants to know the truth. But what does Ahab do when Micaiah reveals to him the truth? Does he follow it? Does he embrace it? Does he love it? Does he obey it? No. He never intended to. He is a hypocrite. Rather than receiving the truth, he makes excuse for not doing it by blaming Micaiah. In verse 18, when he says, and the king of Israel, that is Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? So he, rather than following what the truth is, he blames Micaiah. Didn't I tell you he would only prophesy something evil concerning me? Dear ones, we often think about others the way that we think that they think about us. You see, this is the sin of presumption, of guilt without express evidence. Micaiah could have been Ahab's best friend if Ahab would have received the truth, if he would simply have listened But because he wouldn't, Micaiah was his greatest enemy, and he called him his enemy. You see, it was not Micaiah who came to Ahab and gave the truth to Ahab as one who did not want Ahab to repent, who did not believe that was the right thing to do, that according to God's commandments that he should repent. But it was Ahab who viewed Micaiah as the enemy, and therefore Ahab's thoughts, Ahab's words were filled with hatred toward Micaiah. Beware, dear ones, for when you attack others rather than dealing with the content of what is said, it is usually an indication that you are looking for reasons to not have to face the truth, as was true of Ahab. Is the truth of Jesus Christ more important to you than saving face in front of your family, friends, or colleagues? You can tell how much you love the truth by your willingness to hear, love, and obey it, even when it is difficult and even when it goes against that which is popular amongst people. Our problem is that, dear ones, our problem is that we love our comfort, we love our status, we love believing what we've always believed more than we love the truth of Jesus Christ that is taught in God's holy word. Humble us, O Lord our God, before thee. The second main point: the prophet of God reveals God's sovereign use of evil in judgment, in verses 19 through 23. Micaiah, the faithful prophet of God, now reveals to Ahab the reason why all of his false prophets gave a unanimous testimony to the effect that Ahab should go to war with the Syrians, and that he, Ahab, would be victorious in returning from war. Why did they all agree? Why were they all unanimous in giving this prophecy and this testimony? The reason given here, according to God's word, is that a lying spirit had been sent by the Lord to mislead the prophets of Ahab into error. Micaiah was given this vision from the Lord that he relates to Ahab. Probably this vision was given even before he stood in front of Ahab. Visions to God's prophets are often not as they actually and literally are spoken to be true in the courts of heaven. For example, think of all the visions in the book of Revelation. There in the book of Revelation, we see a lamb. A lamb represents Jesus Christ. We see an altar. We see palm branches. We see a sword, it says, coming out of the mouth of Jesus, who's riding upon a white horse. You see, visions are intended, of heaven, are intended to convey certain truths, but they are not to be understood that every detail about them is intended to be what we understand heaven is like. It conveys something of truth that God wants us to hear. Such heavenly visions are rather means of conveying these important truths, like parables that Jesus gave in the New Testament, were intended to convey certain truths. For example, in Acts chapter 10, Peter's vision of this sheet descending from heaven with various unclean animals that were within it, and the Lord saying to Peter, take, kill, eat of these unclean animals that God had forbidden to eat in the Old Testament. The Lord was saying to Peter that the dietary laws of the Old Testament were finished, were ended, were abolished now. All foods were now made clean for us to eat. And more importantly, the Lord was teaching that unclean Gentiles, the way the Jews thought of Gentiles, that unclean Gentiles were now clean in Jesus Christ and were to be invited, were to be welcomed into the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. Thus, I submit to you, dear ones, that we are to understand that the Lord God Almighty does not hold literal councils and conferences in heaven with all of his angelic beings being present, both good and evil. Are we to understand that the most wise, most sovereign God literally solicits angelic beings for their advice on various matters, as if he who knows all things needs the counsel of angelic beings? That is certainly not what the scripture teaches. In Psalm 147, verse 5, we read, great is our Lord and of great power, his understanding is infinite. There is no boundary to his knowledge and his understanding. He does not need anyone to give him advice. He knows already all things, actual, possible. They are instantaneously all present with him at a moment. He knows all things. He doesn't know by way of linear time. He doesn't grow in knowledge. He doesn't diminish in knowledge. He knows all things. No limitations or boundaries to the knowledge of God. And then we read in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, where the Apostle Paul praises the knowledge of God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Dear ones, he whose understanding is infinite does not receive counsel from angels or from men. He gives. He doesn't receive. He gives his inscrutable counsel and knowledge to angels and men. He doesn't receive it from them. So what is this vision then intended to teach Ahab and Jehoshaphat as well as us about Lord God and this lying spirit? Well, I would say several things. First, the first thing that this vision is intended to teach is that God is absolutely sovereign and reigns as king over all that he has created. As it says in Psalm 47:2, he, that is the Lord, is a great king over all the earth. Ahab sat upon a throne here in 1 Kings 22, it says. He sat upon a throne hearing the false prophets and hearing the true prophet of God, Micaiah. But it was not his will, not Ahab's will, that would determine the outcome of this battle. Or that would determine whether Ahab would live or die. No. It was God that was absolutely sovereign in all matters. As we read in verse 19, 1 Kings 22:19, and he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." God is the one who sits upon his throne and reigns over all. You see, rulers act as though they rule by their own supreme authority. Sadly, that's the case anymore on the part of so many and most, if not all, rulers today. They act as though they simply rule by their own authority. But Jesus tells Pilate, who, before whom Jesus appeared, Jesus says to Pilate that he only rules. Pilate only governs and rules because God in his providence has granted to Pilate authority to rule. In John 19:11. Therefore, this vision makes clear, first of all, who is in control here. And it's not Ahab. It's not Jehoshaphat. It's not the false prophets. It's not Micaiah, the true prophet of God, who's in control. It's not the lying spirit. It's God Almighty that is in control of what is happening here. Dear ones, that is the greatest comfort to the Christian and the greatest nightmare to the wicked, that God is in control. A second truth that we learn and is taught here about the Lord God and this lying spirit: God uses many means to accomplish his most holy and wise will. God even uses those who are wicked and that which is evil to accomplish his purposes of judgment. For example, in Genesis 50, verse 20, after Joseph's brothers had lied, had wanted to murder Joseph, but then sold him into slavery, wherein he was a servant in prison for many years due to their lies and due to their wickedness. At the end of this, when he is made to be second command in all of Egypt, according to God's good providence and God's sovereign power, and after Jacob has died, his brothers fear that Joseph will now bring retribution against them for what they did to him. They fear that now is the day of reckoning. Joseph is going to get even with us now that our father is dead. But notice what Joseph says to his brethren in Genesis 50:20. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." God meant the evil that you did for my good. That's our sovereign God, who uses even that which is evil to bring about good for his people and to bring his judgment upon the wicked. "But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Likewise, in Isaiah, chapter chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Notice how God uses the wicked nation of the Assyrians as a rod of his anger against judging Israel. Isaiah 10, 5 through 7. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, this is God speaking, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, that is, against Israel. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. The Assyrian doesn't mean to be the rod of God's anger against Israel. That's not his intention. That's not the Assyrian's intention. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. Neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So basically, the Assyrian has simply the desire to bring under his control, subjugate as many nations as he can possibly do. But that is not God's will. God's will is that he's using the sin of the Assyrian to bring judgment upon Israel. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? We read earlier, we've been going through in our Old Testament scripture reading. Pharaoh, the battle with God. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? Well, Paul tells us why he raised up Pharaoh. In all of his wickedness, in all of Pharaoh's wickedness, in all of his evil cruelty, why did he raise him up? Paul says, Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. I raised Pharaoh up that I might show how great and mighty I am. I raised Pharaoh up so that he might subjugate the people of Israel for this particular point where my glory, my power, my sovereignty would be exhibited against Pharaoh. That he would know God reigns over all. God is supreme, not Pharaoh. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God uses evil here as a judgment. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 through 12. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that is, strong deception, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here the Lord says, to those who will not believe, who will not trust him, who will not turn to him, that he will send strong delusion, deception upon them, so that they believe a lie. God uses evil. Yeah, God's supreme over evil. God's sovereign over evil. Evil doesn't use God. God, however, does use evil. God does use wickedness. That's how great God is. And here the Lord uses a lying spirit, probably the devil himself, who is said in the Bible to be the father of lies, to put into the mouths of these false prophets that which will lead to God's righteous judgment upon Ahab and upon these false prophets. I ask you, dear ones, if God is absolutely sovereign, and he is, he must exercise his sovereign control over all that is evil. Otherwise, there would be something or someone more powerful than God himself. Does evil control God, or does God control evil? Acts 4, verses 27 through 28, the most evil and heinous thing that has ever been committed was the putting to death of the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, was this used by God, the evil of those who sought Christ's death? The evil of those who lied about him? Who put him through cruel torture? Did God use that? Yes. Everything that Christ went through was a fulfillment of prophecy, Old Testament prophecy. You'll find it in the Old Testament scriptures, pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And these are all ways in which we know that Jesus is the Messiah. That all these things came to pass. Prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came to this world, fulfilled in all that he accomplished. Notice what it says in Acts 4, 27 through 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, notice, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God decreed even the wickedness that was brought against his son, and he used that wickedness to show and to demonstrate that he is the one who is ultimately in control, not the evil one, not evil in this world. God, dear ones, does not directly make the devil, cause the devil, or any man to sin. The devil sins and man sins because the devil loves sin. And man is a sinner. In James 1, verses 13 through 15, we read, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." God tempteth not any man. If God does not even tempt any man, he cannot force or compel and will not force or compel or make a man to sin. However, man sins because man is a sinner. Man loves his sin. The wicked in this world do that which is evil, as I said, because they are sinners and they want to. They desire to do that which is contrary to what God wants and God commands. God did not directly force this lying spirit to lie against the lying spirit's will. It was already a lying spirit. It simply fulfilled what it wanted to do, the lying spirit wanted to do. God did not force the false prophets to lie against their will. They were already liars who wanted to tell Ahab what pleased him more than telling the truth that pleased the Lord God Almighty. God did not and does not, dear ones, approve of lying simply because he used liars to bring judgment upon Ahab and the false prophets. In fact, God calls lying lips an abomination, and it's impossible for God to lie, as we already have seen in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8. And lying lips and it is an abomination to him, according to Proverbs 12, 22. The scripture tells us that it is only the restraint of God that prevents more of the lying, the wickedness of man from breaking out in the lives, in the marriages, and in society at large. God prevents it. God restrains the wickedness and the lying of men. If God did not restrain it, it would take over completely. And there would never be an instance in which any man ever told the truth. if God did not restrain the evil within man. Just as he restrained King Abimelech in Genesis 20, verse 6, from taking Sarah unto himself. You see, more and more wickedness in the world, the more we see wickedness abounding, understand that's God's judgment upon mankind. He's pulling back his restraint upon this world. It's his judgment for the rebellion of mankind against the Lord, who is holy, but who is also, dear ones, full of mercy. Full of mercy to all who call upon him. You see, dear ones, we all sin by doing what we want to do rather than what God commands us to do. We all sin. None of us obeys God's commandments as we ought. We all fall. We all fail. Every single last one of us. That's why the Word of God says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, every one of us. And that, dear ones, is why every one of us needs a Savior who has come to rescue us from the just and righteous condemnation of a holy God. All who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the one who bore for them that sin and that punishment that they deserve. Our sin, dear ones, not only brings God's judgment, but our sin is God's judgment. The Bible teaches that our nature throughout, our human nature, is filled with corruption and rebellion and doing what we want to do rather than what God commands us to do to his glory. That's called total depravity. And apart from the Lord Jesus, there is no hope for you or for me or for anyone. No hope apart from Jesus Christ. We will all die in our sin. And under the righteous judgment of God forever and ever. But the Lord Jesus bore that just condemnation from God for all who will fall upon his mercy and seek his forgiveness. In the words of the Lord Jesus in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What a deal. He takes your sin, and then he gives you eternal life. You give to him your sin, your corruption, and he gives to you his righteousness by simply receiving and resting in Jesus Christ. Very quickly, the last main point. The prophet of God is persecuted for the truth in verses 24 through 28. As soon as Micaiah has finished uttering the truth of the Lord, he immediately encounters persecution by those who want him silenced. Zedekiah, this false prophet, perhaps the leading false prophet among them, you remember, he's the one who made the horns of iron and used them to indicate that with the horn of Ahab, with the horn of Jehoshaphat, they will destroy the Syrian army. He's that false prophet. That was back in verse 11 of chapter 22. Well, he presumes upon hearing what Micaiah said to strike and smite Micaiah on the cheek. Now, I'm not surprised, that's in verse 24, I'm not surprised that Ahab says nothing and does nothing. Well, where is good King Jehoshaphat in all of this? He is silent, dear ones, because he has entered into an unholy alliance with Ahab. His voice for the truth has been compromised by that unholy alliance with wicked Ahab. And dear ones, that is exactly what unholy alliances do it silences the truth of the Lord God. Ahab throws Micaiah back into prison from where he was summoned by Ahab, so that Micaiah cannot influence others with the truth. And then Ahab cruelly commands the guards to feed Micaiah just enough to keep him alive in verses 26 through 27, because he wants Micaiah to see, Ahab wants Micaiah to see him come back victorious. The ears of Ahab and the false prophets, dear ones, are closed to the truth. And they will seek to use whatever means they can to silence the messenger of God's truth. Since they cannot silence God's truth itself, they go after the messenger of God's truth. That happens today. Attacking one's reputation, saying that one's church is a cult, calling others to join them in opposing the truth, smiting and striking, eventually with violence in various places and parts of the world, and even with imprisonment and death. See, dear ones, this is the cross that we who love the Lord Jesus and love his gospel, love his commandments, gladly bear. This is our cross we gladly bear for Jesus Christ before the world. If Jesus was willing to bear my punishment on the cross for the joy that was set before him, I must be willing to bear his cross. His cross of hatred from the world to despise him who despised the truth for the joy that is laid up for me, that is reserved for me in heaven. Just like the apostles of old. In Acts 5, verses 40 through 42, and to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing, dear ones, counting that they were worthy. They considered this to be a blessing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus Christ. And because they were beaten, did they stop teaching in the name of Jesus? Did they stop preaching in the name of Jesus? No, the next verse says, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. But this biblical and historical narrative in 1 Kings chapter 22 does not end with the threats and the violence of the wicked against the prophet of God. It is Micaiah that has the last word. You see, dear ones, God's word of judgment against the false prophets in verse 25 and against Ahab in verses 17 and 28 is the last word. Our absolutely sovereign and most holy God always, always, always has the last word. Here we see, dear ones, the test of a true prophet of God in verse 28. And Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. He prophesied, and he says, if what I prophesied does not come to pass, then God has not spoken to me. Treat me as a false prophet. You see, that's simply the testimony that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 through 22. Don't believe someone who says that they have a prophecy and it doesn't come true. They're not speaking on behalf of God, because God knows all things. And if God was revealing something to a prophet of his, as he did in the scriptures, there would be no mistakes. There would be no errors if they are a true prophet of God. And likewise, even if he performs a sign and a wonder in Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 through 3, and he does not teach according to God's word what the Lord has given by way of his commandments, the Lord says, don't follow him. The Lord says that God is testing you to see whether you will love the Lord your God or whether you'll follow simply signs and wonders that people do and claim to do in the name of God. The standard by which to judge teachers and ministers today is not by their charisma, not by their claim to miracles, not by their rhetorical skills, not by the size of their building or the number of their members or followers, but by their agreement and faithfulness to God's supreme and infallible standard of Holy Scripture, which is truth that is summarized for us faithfully in subordinate standards like the Westminster Confession of Faith. I close, dear ones, by saying this. Jehoshaphat was right to question the false prophets because he did not hear the voice of the Lord in their prophesying. He was right to do so. However, sadly, he yet followed the voice of the false prophets because of his unholy alliance with Ahab. Dear ones, let God's truth be that alone that you wait upon to hear and to love and to obey in the voice of the minister of Jesus Christ. And then, having heard it, love it, cherish it, follow it, buy it at any cost, and sell it not at any cost. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Well, Lord, our God, our sovereign, most holy God, thou hast challenged us today. Who is our Lord? Are we our own Lord and Master? Or art thou the sovereign God, Lord and Master? Lord, we pray that as thou hast revealed to us that thou wilt have the last word, may we, Lord, not deceive ourselves into thinking we will have the last word. Humble us before thee. We fall upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. We seek, O Lord, thy face. We cry out, O God, that thou would rescue and save us and our children, that thou would give to us forgiveness of sin according to thy promise and everlasting life. We thank thee, our Lord, for thy word that is ever faithful and ever true. Therein do we always rest our cause. Our fight is not for ourselves. Our fight, our battle in this world is for the cause of Jesus Christ and his truth. Hear our prayers, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.